I'm looking in Luke chapter 1. I don't know if this was the best place to begin, but there was a couple of verses in this song that Mary sang that really encapsulated the theme of our lesson today. And I wanted you to notice she was a very humble person, very poor girl, young girl, and God did something with her that was unimaginable. It's something that you would not imagine Him choosing her for that task. He gave her His Son to raise. And so out of that unimaginable privilege that she had, she sang this song. And in the song, she says in verse 51, I want you to read that one more time with me. This kind of encapsulates the idea that we're going to be thinking about this morning. He's done mighty deeds with His arm. He's scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down the rulers from their thrones. He's exalted those who are humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich away empty-handed. God turns things upside down on their head. 52 says He's brought down the rulers from their thrones and exalted those who are humble. One of the themes in the New Testament, let's see if I've got this right, is that God brings down the proud and it disappeared. Something happened to my PowerPoint there. It's supposed to say He lifted up the lowly. I don't know what happened there when we made that little switch, but it's supposed to be concluding, and He lifts up the lowly. Where we're going to go with this today is we're going back to Isaiah. It's something we've been trying to get through for a while, and we're not making much progress because of the snow, so I'm going back and doing one more lesson from that. So I'm going to ask you to... That's where we're going with this in just a moment. But the first thing is this principle of God bringing down the proud and lifting up the lowly is a principle that's taught in the New Testament quite a bit. Jesus rebuked the scribes and He embraced the children. He unmasked the Pharisees and He lifted up and memorialized the widows. He turned away the rich young ruler and He chose blind Bartimaeus, and the apostles became living examples of this as He brought down the teachers of the law and He replaced the teachers of Israel with the apostles as those who would be the teachers in His kingdom. Jesus was made the application or implemented the principle that Mary sang about. He brought down the proud and He lifted up those who are lowly. God is always flipping things upside down on His head. And I found as I was studying Isaiah that there's no better place to find that happening than in His book. And what I want you to do, if you would, if you're in your Bibles, is look back to Isaiah. And we're going to look at two passages this morning, basically. Turn back to chapter 14 and just put your finger there. And turn to chapter 53 and put your finger there. We're kind of around chapter 53 in our study on Wednesday night. So, and usually when we do 53, it's probably the most familiar passage in the Old Testament about Jesus. And I think there's no greater illustration in the Old Testament about how God brings down the proud and lifts up the lowly than when you compare Him lifting up His servant Jesus and He brought down a proud king. A king that appears in chapter 14, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. So we're going to talk about that in just a second. This kind of I want us to just compare and contrast these two individuals and then make a couple of applications at the end. Everybody knows Nebuchadnezzar. He is the man that appears in Babylon that everybody studies about in the book of Daniel. If you know the book of Daniel well, you'll remember in chapter 4 and verse 29 where Nebuchadnezzar is walking around on the palaces on top of his roof and he looks out across all of his city and he says something like, he said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty?" There's Nebuchadnezzar's famous statement. Man that was great and proud and looked at all he had done. He was gloating about that to himself. Somebody was listening. In Isaiah chapter 14, he gets a little more attention there. If you go back to that chapter, Isaiah chapter 14. And he presents in chapter 13 and 14 some passages about Babylon and about its fall. And Nebuchadnezzar, he says he talks about this king, and he was very brutal. Highlights him in chapter 14 and verse 6. Look at that. He says, "Which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, and subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution," or relentless aggression. So he was a man who struck the people and smote the people, and with unceasing strokes. He was a brutal fellow. He was not just proud and arrogant. He was brutal. And he was called an oppressor. If you look in verse 4 of that prophecy, it says, "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor has ceased." He was an oppressor of men. Verse 20, it says that he slew those that were under him. "You will be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people." I don't know if there's any other king in the Old Testament that gets quite as much press as Nebuchadnezzar. Most people recognize that name. And he was extravagant. He was a man that was full of pomp and splendor. If you look in verse 16 of that chapter, it says, "Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you." They look at him, and he's somebody that you gazed at, that you looked at. And in verse 11, it says, "Your pomp and the music of your harps." He was a man that was, I think Nebuchadnezzar is a person who is the epitome of somebody who places himself on a level that's equal with God. He was a fellow who really thought himself important. He even was very proud and boastful about that. Look in 13 and 14. It says, "But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Can you imagine somebody saying that? I mean, I don't know if somebody's putting those words in his mouth today. I don't think so. I mean, when he's walking around on his rooftop, boasting about his city that he made. And then this passage here, he said he's going to ascend to heaven. He's going to sit in the assembly of the Most High. He's going to be he called himself the morning star. You know, some people think that's Lucifer. It's been a mistaken idea over the years that this is the devil talking. I would never say the devil didn't have a sense of pride and wouldn't put it past him to say that. But this is the king of Babylon. That's who this prophecy was about. He set himself on high as the greatest of the kings, and that's what he aspired to be. You know, is it surprising that a lot of people admire people like that? That when Nebuchadnezzar's come along in our generation or in other generations, they kind of want to court their favor. They want to be in their good, on their good side. They're not the kind of, you know, they're the kind of people that you wish that you could trade places with. They're the kind of people that have what you want to have, what they have, or look like they look, or live like they live, or have the lives that they have. And even good people fall prey to that. Even King Hezekiah, when Babylon came to visit him after his sickness, he pulls out all of his treasures. Remember that in Isaiah? He pulls out all of his treasures, all of his toys. He wanted everybody to see all the things that he had. He wanted to court their favor. He wanted a relationship with them. The problem was, eventually, Nebuchadnezzar himself was going to be the very one who would take them away captive to his land. Of course, one of the things that we learn as we study through the book of Isaiah is that the things that we admire are the very things that end up becoming our undoing. So this is Nebuchadnezzar, and he gets a spotlight turned on him in the book of Isaiah. But he's set in contrast with another fellow. Set in contrast with Jesus. And so when you look over to chapter 53, turn over there. Look to chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. again, what we're illustrating is a principle that God brings down those who are haughty and lifts up those who are lowly. But here's a lowly servant. If Nebuchadnezzar did the striking and the smiting, then this one received the blows. In verse 4, it says, "Surely our griefs he has carried, or he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." It's interesting that that the one that God would send to deliver people from captivity was the very opposite kind of person than what Nebuchadnezzar was, the man who sent them into captivity. He was the exact opposite of a worldly king. If Nebuchadnezzar was the oppressor, as we see in chapter 14, this is the one that was oppressed. He was slain for the forgiveness of our sins. Look at verse 7 and 8. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Nebuchadnezzar was the oppressor, and this one is the one who was oppressed. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who boasted. He talked about how he wanted to ascend to the stars and be seated up in the stars. But this one, as opposed to being boastful, didn't even open up his mouth. He was like a lamb, it says, that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent, verse 7 says. So he did not even open his mouth. What a difference in these two men. One that was boastful and was arrogant, one that talked about himself and was oppressive and brutal. Here's one who actually received the blows and was beaten. He was the one who was quiet and did not boast about himself at all. Nebuchadnezzar and Jesus are a great contrast of study. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with splendor. He was a sight to behold. People gazed at him. And yet this one was unattractive. In fact, look in verse 2 and 3. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. What a difference in these two. One man gazed at, admired, and looked at him. He was incredible. The other man that we look at here, he was not esteemed. You know, if you stood these two men side by side, brought them in the same place and put Nebuchadnezzar and Jesus and stood them next to each other, it's hard to imagine, or it's not hard to imagine, which we would be more impressed with and which one you might pity and feel sorry for and avoid. It's not too hard to imagine which one you would want to emulate and which one you might shake your head at and say, I sure won't want his life. By sight, any rational person would choose the first man. But of course, there's more to their story than that. If you look in there at their lives again, going back and looking back and forth in chapter 14, go back to chapter 14 again, as he continues to talk about Nebuchadnezzar, God has a way of reversing people's fortunes. He has a way of turning things upside down. Nebuchadnezzar had boasted he was going to be the morning star, the son of the dawn. He was plotting to set his throne on high. But look in verse 15. God says, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." See how God's going to turn things upside down for Nebuchadnezzar? In a very poetic way, when he dies, he's met by other people who've already gone to the grave, and they sort of stand up to meet him when he comes in. And look at how they greet him in verse 9. It says, "Sheol," that's the grave from beneath, "is excited about you, to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones." Poetic, for sure. But the idea is they stand up, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. He's coming into the realm where they are, and he's going to greet them. What do they say? Look in verse 10. "They will respond to you, and they will say, 'Even you have made weak, you're made weak like we are. You become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol, Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms for your covering. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Interesting that this man who began with greatness and he aspired to great heights, but in the end, he's reduced down to nothing. Because you might think about Daniel. You might imagine, remember when this king who had boasted about all that he had done in Babylon and how he had built a great city, and how the response of the Lord to that, if you turn over to Daniel chapter 4 again, the Lord responded to that in chapter 4 and verse 30. As he reflected on this, it says, while the word was in his mouth, a voice came down from heaven in verse 31 and said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever He wishes. So here is this man who has been had everything and has been handed this sovereignty and this power, and God takes it all away. And He says, you're going to spend the next 7 years eating grass. And great illustration of how God is really in control of the kingdoms of men, and not really men who rule on those thrones are not in control of it themselves. But how about the servant? Here's this one who was so despicable to look at, hard to see, he's to look upon because he's so he's been beaten, he's been smitten. And yet, if you go back and you look at chapter 53 and verse 52 and verse 13, look at that passage. He began as a nobody. He was less than nothing. He was like a root out of dry ground, as chapter 11 and verse 2 said. But in the end, it says, behold, my servant will prosper. This is chapter 52 and verse 13. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be greatly exalted. Here's a man who had nothing, but he would be made the light to the nations. Chapter 49 and verse 6. So you see how God has a way of turning things on their head, taking those who are high and exalted and bringing them down, and taking those who are lowly and without esteem and lifting them up. And there's one other example, too, of the contrast in their deaths. If you look back to chapter 14 again, in verses 19 and 20, the way these two men died is very different. Chapter 14, in verse 19 and 20 says, but you have been cast down to your out of your tomb. This is about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you've been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Verse 22, it says, and I will rise up against them, declares the Lord, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivor, offspring and posterity. So, proud King Nebuchadnezzar, he dies. But he didn't even get a decent burial, it says. In fact, his body is pictured as sort of being thrown out in the street and people trampling over it. And his descendants are cut off. They're never more to be named. What an ending for this great, proud king. But what about the humble servant? How did his death end up? Look over in chapter 53 again. Chapter 53, verse 10 through 12. But the Lord was pleased with him to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render him as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So what about the humble servant? Did he die? Yep, he died. But it says that he shall prolong his days, and he will see his offspring. And his reward would come after his death. So although he was cut off from the living, it says he was allotted a portion with the great. You know, every time I think a person is baptized today, Jesus prospers. His inheritance grows, and it grows more. Nebuchadnezzar, when he died, he lost everything he had. He lost his inheritance. He lost everybody who had followed him. You know, what we experience in this life is not how we should measure our success. And we shouldn't count material possessions as our real inheritance. For this man, it was his children that would be his inheritance. Jesus. The inheritance that he would gain only after he would die. Those who would come to him because of his sacrifice for them. And then the last thing I just want to notice is the contrast and the responses of the kings. Again, for the Nebuchadnezzar, the one who, the proud king who had died, when he died, the kings of the earth are shocked. They're startled. And they stand up when he enters, but instead of bowing, they kind of make fun of him. They said, "Oh, here he comes. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar. Here comes the great king. Come on in. We've got a place for you. And you have a bed right over here. We've got it made for you. It's ready for you. It's made out of maggots and made out of worms." Kind of an ugly picture. Kind of a gruesome picture. But they mock him, make fun of him when he comes in. That's the kind of reception he gets from the kings of the earth when he comes to join them. But in chapter 53, when the kings of the earth see the servant of the Lord, Jesus, they're startled too. But it's for the opposite reason. This humble person has been highly exalted. And so in chapter 52 and verse 15, it says, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." So he's going to be highly exalted. And then chapter 49, verse 7, it says, "All those kings will bow before him." And so you see, you know, this contrast, I think, in these two chapters, that God wanted these people, I think, in Judah to see. They had been so enamored by the kings of the earth and by the nations around them, and they had put their trust in men, and they had looked at these people who had been so successful and had so much power and glory, and they envied them, and they looked to them for help. And it turned out empty. Those very people that they trusted in were the very ones who sent them into captivity. And when God sent someone to help them, when He chose to send a Savior to them, not Cyrus who would just take them out of physical captivity, but when He sent a Savior for them, He was the exact opposite of the ones that they had trusted in. He was somebody that they would really have a hard time paying attention to. They'd have a hard time looking to the Lord and seeing Jesus for who He was, because they had spent all their energy admiring those who were of the world. Well, I want to just offer two applications. So again, God brings down the proud and lifts up the humble. He brings Nebuchadnezzar down, and He lifts up Jesus, His servant, and exalts him. But I want you to give you two things that we need to learn from this. The first thing is that our task is to humble ourselves. Our task is to bring ourselves down, to be like the Lord. Look over, if you would, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 9 and 10. Where he says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." He calls on us to humble ourselves. We don't want God to have to humble us as He did Nebuchadnezzar. How do you do that? That was the question I had. How do you humble yourself? I think we have to look at the Lord. We have to look at the Lord like He was depicted in the book of Isaiah. We have to see Him in chapter 6 as how glorious He was. And then we have to look at Him in chapter 53, where God, this glorious king, this one who was greater than all, took a position that was so low. He took a position where He was despised and rejected and had nothing attractive about Him whatsoever. He took a position where He was humiliated, where He was mocked, where He was scorned. It's about humbling ourselves. Humbling ourselves begins with looking at the Lord and what He did for Himself. Bringing Himself down to do something to lift us up. Most of us recognize we have some work to do in that area. of humbling ourselves. But sometimes we need told that. The apostles, if you remember them, they saw the kingdom of God. They saw the kingdom of Christ as an opportunity for greatness. They saw that as an opportunity for recognition, an opportunity for esteem in the eyes of others. They planned to use that kingdom as an opportunity to lift themselves up. Jesus was disgusted with them, and he rebuked them numerous times. We got to do the same thing. We got to examine ourselves. We really do. When we look at the apostles, we need to examine ourselves. We need to raise the question. I need to raise the question. Why do I preach? What is the motive behind what I do? Is it so that I can further my career? Is it so that people can know me? Is it so that I can get some kind of recognition through that? Why do I do what I do? Why do we do what we do in the church? Why do I preach? Why do you lead singing? Why do you write? Why do you oversee? Why do you give? Why do you serve? What's your motive behind that? Is it for recognition? Is it for honor? Is it to build our self-esteem? Is it to lift ourselves up so people will pay attention to us? The Lord says that we need to humble ourselves and accept a position of low esteem, as he talked about in James here. Philippians chapter 2 also tried to teach that lesson. Philippians chapter 2, when he says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have the attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Here's the model for us of the one who had everything, who he had true riches and true glory and true esteem and exaltation as he was with his Father before the world was created. But he gave all of that up. He chose to leave that behind to come to this world and to assume a position of low esteem. And so he presents him here where he says in verse 6, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and made himself in the likeness of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And therefore God highly exalted him." Jesus chose to give up the things that had exalted him and gave him glory in the position that caused him to have that esteem that he so rightly deserved, and chose a position of loneliness and with no glory in order to achieve God's purpose in his life. So our task is to humble ourselves so that God doesn't have to humble us as he did Nebuchadnezzar. We need to humble ourselves just like... And the way we do that is look at Jesus and to see what he did, and let that be our motivating factor for humbling ourselves. And then the second thing is we need to let God have the task of exalting us in his own time. The apostles never really in this life had a position of exaltation. They were lifted up by God, lifted up by Christ, and given a position to be his apostles. But really, even among the churches, they did not have the honor that you might think that they would have. Look, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it was the Corinthians who had the wrong idea about what glory was and greatness. And Paul talked about the position that he and the rest of the apostles had assumed in the role that they were given as God's apostles. Notice in verse 9, it says, Paul says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake." That's how they must have been looked at. I mean, we think about them as people who are honored and exalted as great apostles, but I don't think they had that much glory. I don't think people appreciated them quite as much as we might think that they did. "We were fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and are roughly treated. We are homeless. and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless, and we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Isn't that interesting? That while God gave them these positions to be His apostles, the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, it wasn't a position that people really admired, of great exaltation in this world. In fact, they suffered a lot at the hands of Christians who sometimes rejected them. They weren't given nice houses and lots of clothes and taken out and wined and dined. But because of the things they said, because of the kind of things that they said to others, they suffered a lot. The same humiliation, the same rejection many times as our Lord Jesus Himself. They did not seek to exalt themselves in this life. That's my point. They left it to God to lift them up. They didn't seek a position. They didn't seek people's attention. They didn't seek to find a way for recognition. And they kind of started that way. When they were apostles, before they became His apostles, they were just fishermen. They were looking for opportunity to lift themselves up. They were looking for their opportunity to be great. But when Jesus chose them and appointed them, it turned out to be the very opposite. They ended up losing what probably esteem they had and became the object of ridicule and perhaps the attacks of many people. I think it was the greatest. God did that not accidentally, but deliberately. It was a test of people's hearts. Just like it was the test of people's hearts whether they would receive His Son or not. He didn't make Him like Nebuchadnezzar, even though He could have. He made Him into a humble servant that didn't appear impressive to anyone. And it tested the hearts of people. Do we love the Lord? Do we want to serve the Lord? Or are we looking for something else? When He appointed these apostles, He chose men who were not going to be impressive. He didn't put them in positions to give them glory and where everybody would be attracted to them by the way they looked and by their eloquence and by their great the money that they made by being that in that position. But it would test people's hearts whether or not they really cared about the Lord, whether they were willing to submit their will to the word of fishermen and of tax collectors and people who were not esteemed in this world. That was a test, I think, of the hearts of men. So they let God exalt them in their proper time. I don't know. I think they were highly exalted in one sense. I think all of us, when we're baptized, in a sense, we are highly exalted in the sense that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God forgives us. And He lifts us up. And He seats us in heavenly places. Ephesians 2 says, you can't get any higher than that. There's no higher position you could ever seek for than to be lifted up and seated in heavenly places beside our Lord. But it's not something you're going to see in this world. It's not somebody in this world is going to recognize by looking at you. That's a spiritual blessing that we receive. Here, we are given the task to assume the role that Jesus was given when He came, the role of a servant, the role of one who would accept ridicule and scorn and rejection as He spoke the truth for the benefit of those who He had opportunity to teach. So if there's any exalting to be done, it needs to be done by the Lord Himself. Well, I want to just conclude with a story of the that we all know from the rich man and Lazarus. That may have come to your mind while we were studying this. Luke chapter 16. It's a story of a rich man and a poor man. One man who lived his life here in splendor. Remember him? Feasting sumptuously every day, filled himself up with all that he desired. He dressed in fine linen. He had a gated house. He had everything. He was a son of Abraham. He had a lot. And then there was another man. His name is Lazarus. He was poor. He was a beggar. He was sick. He was evidently lame or sick to the point that they had to carry him and lay him at the gate of the rich man. And both of them died. But after they died, something happened that neither one of them, I think, anticipated. Everything changed. There was a reversal of their fortunes. The rich man found himself humiliated and brought down and had nothing, and he was in torment. And the poor man was lifted up, and he was carried away to Abraham's bosom, where he was with another rich man, a man who had been rich in faith. And he stayed with Abraham in a place of rest. The rich man wasn't lost because he was rich, and the poor man wasn't saved because he was poor. But one loved the Lord while the other loved himself. So this morning, I want you to just think about that, this contrast in these two men that the Old Testament gives us, Nebuchadnezzar and Jesus, that God brings down the mighty and he lifts up the lowly. And he challenges us, if we're going to be a part of his kingdom, to choose the second of these. To not exalt ourselves, but to humiliate ourselves, to accept a position of low esteem, to be satisfied and content to be a servant in this life, and leave God to do the exalting in his own way. And maybe this morning you want to become a Christian. It's not an easy task to become a Christian. It's not an easy, it may be an easy task to become one, but it's not an easy road to hoe. Because to choose to be a Christian is to choose to walk in the footsteps of the Lord, to choose his way, to choose to bear his cross, and to wait for him to lift you up and to give you the reward and the inheritance, which may not come in this life, but comes in the next life. So this morning we invite you to become a Christian, to believe in Christ, trust in him and obey him, repent of your sins, be baptized, if you will, at all costs, because the reward in the end is worth the suffering in this life, as we stand and we sing our song.